Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We're going to cover the first 13 verses. What we have tonight is the promised coming of the Holy Spirit. A.W. Tozer said, "True spirituality manifests itself in certain dominant desires." Now you're probably thinking, okay, Rick, that was a little big. What are you talking about? Well, A.W. Tozer is talking about a person who wants to be considered spiritual because he or she wants to bring honor and glory to God through their lives, even if it means they themselves will suffer temporary dishonor or even loss. The chief goal of a spiritual individual is that they want to carry their cross no matter what it might cost them. No matter what it will cost them. Like the Apostle Paul. I mean, I'm just amazed. I mean, he gave us 14 to 17 books in the New Testament. Here's a guy that when he picked up his cross, man, he never laid it down until the day of his death. He carried that cross his whole Christian life. It's a powerful example for you and me tonight. A Christian is spiritual only when they see everything from God's point of view. That's the key. When you can be in a place where you can look at a situation or circumstances and you can view it from how God's looking at it, not how we look at it, because we can taint it, we can distort it. But when you consider, according to the Word, how God looks at it, it changes your perspective on how you look at it and how you feel about it. Another desire of those who wish to be spiritual is they would rather die and be with the Lord than to live a wrong and sinful lifestyle here and now. Rather go be with the Lord. Start eternity. You know what? They're also willing to see others advance, even if it's at their expense. Try that one on for size. You know, one thing that I remember us in leadership, when Raul had his leadership classes down in West Covina back in the 80s, one thing that he kept drilling into us is when you get into any ministry at all, immediately start training someone to take your position. Now, when he first said that, I thought, what a dude, man. You mean I get in a position and I want to replace myself like right away? I didn't understand what he meant. But of course, as I studied the Word, as I grew, as I matured, I understood totally what he meant. You see, when you get into a position of ministry or leadership, whatever the case might be, you start training those guys under you. Like Paul. Paul had Timothy, he had Titus. Moses had Joshua. You start training those under you so that if God wants to do something new in your life, now you're sensitive to the Holy Spirit to take that step of faith and move in that direction, and you're not going to let the ministry fall to the ground. There'll be another person to take it and run with it. Those who are spiritual will always make decisions and judgments that are eternal. That are eternal. They're not going to make decisions and judgments that are just for right now. I love what Vance Havner said. Vance Havner said, "We're not going to move this world by criticism of it, nor conformity to it, but by the combustion within it of lives ignited by the Spirit of God." It's being that witness. It's being that example. You can't change nothing. None of us can. God can, though. You know, as we study here the book of Acts, I know we're just in the beginning here, but as we read through it and study it, I want you to notice something here. The church, the early church, didn't have the things that we today think are so essential for success. They didn't have these things, things like money. How about political influence? How about social status? And yet history records the church won multitudes to Christ and saw many churches established throughout the Roman world. Throughout the Roman world, man. And you're probably thinking, well, Rick, how could that be if they didn't have what we have today? Well, it was because the church had the power of the Holy Spirit energizing its ministry. The Holy Spirit was energizing the work and the ministry of the church. You see, the people had been lit on fire by the Spirit of the living God, man. They were on fire. They didn't care what it cost. No sacrifice was too great. You know, like David said, man, I'm not going to give to the Lord that which doesn't cost me anything. That's easy to do. David knew serving our God, there's a cost to it, man. There's a cost. And I'll be honest with you, man. I'll be straight out. There's times I don't want to pay the cost. It's like, wait a minute, Lord, I want some time for me. I want to do this, God. And God says, well, go ahead, do it. I got another donkey waiting in the closet to take your place, Rick and Pete. I don't need you up there. I got 100 guys I could have take your place. And I go, you're right, Lord, I'm sorry. I want to be sensitive to your Spirit. I want you to use me, man. Use me. Use me, God. I'm getting older. My time is now limited. And man, I want to go out with my guns blasting. Amen? I'm talking spiritual guns. Right? Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. John 3:16. Spiritual guns. I mentioned this Sunday. John Wesley was asked, how do you get the crowds? John Wesley replied, I light myself on fire with God's word, and they come to watch me burn. I love that, man. They come to watch me burn. They come because they want to hear the word of God. They want to learn. They want to get taught. They want to mature in Christ. They want to leave here in this sanctuary. They want to leave this sanctuary knowing more than when they came in. And maturing more than when they came in. Man, guys, I'm telling you tonight, that same Holy Spirit power that came at Pentecost 2,000 years ago is available for you and me today to make us more effective witnesses for Jesus Christ. But we have to open up to Him, man. My prayer all the time is, God, make me sensitive to You and Your Spirit. Whatever You want me to do, I might not like it. It might be embarrassing, whatever the case is. But God, I want to be the vessel You can use for Your glory and Your honor. For Your glory and Your honor. You see, the better we understand the Holy Spirit's work at Pentecost as we're studying the book of Acts, the better we'll be able to relate to Him and fully experience His power in our lives. So what is the ministry of the Spirit? It's to glorify Christ in our lives. It's to witness to others who may become believers. Remember what Jesus said in John 15, verse 26 and 27? He said, but when the Helper comes, He's talking about the Paracletus, the Holy Spirit, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. Notice what He will do. He will testify of me. He'll testify of me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Look at verse 1 as we begin our study. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now the word Pentecost means 50th, because this feast was held 50 days after the feast of first fruits. I mean, we see that in Leviticus 23. You can read that chapter, Leviticus 23. I'll tie right in with what we're studying tonight. And when you look at the calendar of Jewish feasts in Leviticus 23, those of us who now have the New Testament will see that it actually points to the work that Jesus did. It points to the work that He did. Passover pictures His death as the Lamb of God. We see that in John 1:29 and 1 Corinthians 5:7. The Feast of First Fruits pictures our Lord's resurrection from the dead. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20 to 23. After 50 days after first fruits is the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost pictures the formation of the church. This is what took place. Jew and Gentile coming together in Jesus Christ, forming the body, the bride, the church of Jesus Christ. On Pentecost, the Jews celebrate the giving of the law. But for you and I as believers, as Christians, tonight, the celebration is the Holy Spirit was given to the church. You see, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon a person. But that's changed now. He indwells us. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul wrote, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits." The Feast of First Fruits. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Again, whenever you see those words, fallen asleep, in the Old or New Testament, speaking of those who have physically died. Those who have physically died. Now here's the deal. If Pentecost was 50 days later, which is what? 7 weeks, 7 times 7 is 49 plus one day. Then that means Pentecost also took place on the first day of the week. I hear people say, well, does it matter if you have church on Saturday or Sunday? Well, this is the reason why the church comes together and worships on Sundays, the first day of the week. It was on that day that our Lord rose from the dead. It was on that day when the Holy Spirit was given to the church. That's why we get together on Sundays. I mean, you can get together on Saturday if you want, but if you want to go with how the early church started and began, it was on Sundays. And in looking at the Feast of First Fruits, what happened is the priest would wave a sheaf of grain before the Lord. But on Pentecost, and this is interesting, many of you probably didn't know this, on Pentecost, the priest presented two loaves of bread. Two loaves of bread. It was on Pentecost the Holy Spirit baptized the believers and united them into one body. The body and family of God through Jesus Christ. The Jewish believers received this baptism at Pentecost. And then we read in Acts chapter 10. That the Gentile believers received it where? In the home of a man named, a Gentile named Cornelius. We'll get to that in a couple of months. This would explain the presence of two loaves of bread. Is it starting to click? One represented the Jews, and the other loaf represented the Gentiles. It was an awesome picture in the Old Testament of what was going to take place at Pentecost after Christ had risen from the dead. Paul backed this up in 1 Corinthians 10:17. He said, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body." We're not two different kinds of people. You see, according to the scriptures, there's only two kinds of people. Either you're a Gentile or you're a Jew. But when you come together and you believe Christ is Lord and Savior, you become a part of God's family, which is his body. That was the picture that we have here of the Old Testament, the giving of the law, the waving of the sheaf, the priest, and Pentecost, the two loaves of bread. Jew and Gentile coming together, forming the body of Christ. It's amazing, man, when you study scripture and you get all these awesome nuggets out of it. Another important fact is the leaven, or yeast, in the loaves actually speaks of the presence of sin in the church. You see, when you became a Christian, it didn't mean that you are no longer a sinner, that you now walk on water. You're still a sinner. And you will be until Christ takes us home and we put on the mind of Christ and become like him as he is. But the difference is now you're a sinner saved by grace going to heaven. You see, and that's what that yeast represented, was the presence of sin in the church. That means the best that I can do for God is always still going to be tainted with my sinful nature because I'm a sinner. But according to the scriptures, the church will not be perfect until it gets to heaven. And what we need to understand tonight is that Pentecost was a once-for-all event. Pentecost will never again be repeated. It was a one-time event that took place 2,000 years ago. What are you talking about, Rick? Well, first of all, the Spirit came, and the people heard the sound of rushing wind, and they saw tongues of fire sitting over the apostles. Secondly, the Spirit baptized and filled the believers, and they spoke in various languages as they praised God. Thirdly, I love this one, man. The Spirit empowered Peter to preach. Remember, there was like 3,000 listening, and they trusted Christ and were saved. Look at verse 2 here. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Now, when we were in Israel, we went over there in this room, had high ceilings, very beautiful. They believe that this was the actual literal upper room. It's a very beautiful room. And just standing there, you I'm sitting there thinking, man, God, is this where it all began right here? This is where, in this room, the Holy Spirit began to dwell inside of mankind. It was just an incredible thing, man. Now, there have been those who have questioned if the Holy Spirit has ever worked before Pentecost. But man, those of you who read the scriptures, you know as well as I do. We see the Holy Spirit back in creation, in the beginning. In Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God, here he is, was hovering over the face of the waters. He's always been. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have always been. Now, since Pentecost, there would be two specific changes that would take place. First, the Spirit would now dwell in people and not just come upon them. And the second thing that would take place, the Spirit's presence would be permanent and not temporary. It'd be permanent, man. It's not something that God's going to give to you and just take away. It's permanent. A scripture you often hear me quote is Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. I'll read it to you word for word. In him you also trusted, that's Christ, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, here it is, church, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, which is us, to the praise of his glory. You're sealed to that day when he takes us home. He's our guarantee that we have an inheritance waiting for us and that we're going to be one day with the Lord. Jesus said in John 14, verse 16 and 17, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Here it is. Paul is saying there in Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14, what Jesus, God the Son, had already said. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Notice that. You have to be born again. You have to be a believer. Because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. Why? Because you're a believer. You're a Christian. For he dwells with you and will be in you. He's in us, man. I love that. He's my seal in spite of Rick. He's my seal that when that trumpet blows, I'm going to heaven and you guys are too. Vámonos para la casa. I'm thinking, muy pronto, señor, man. Let's do this. Let's go. How many of you guys are ready to go? The Spirit could never come before this time. Because first of all, Jesus had to die. And then he had to be raised from the dead. And he had to return to heaven. That's what we saw happen in Acts chapter 1. As he was taken up in the cloud. You see, when he was on earth, he could only be at one place at one time. That's why he had to go. That's why he kept telling the disciples, I have to leave. If I go, it's to all your advantage. Because I'll send the Comforter, the Helper, the Paracletus, the Holy Spirit. And man, he'll be with you, and he will be everywhere around the entire world at all time, any given time. It was to our advantage. He went on to say this in John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. That was his promise, man. And then here we have three proofs that were given of the Spirit's coming. The first one was what? The sound of a rushing wind. The second one was tongues of fire. And then third, the believers praising God in different languages. In different languages. In the Hebrew and the Greek, the word spirit is the same word for wind. The people heard the sound of a mighty wind. And notice that they saw the tongues of fire over each one of the apostles and those who were in the room, symbolizing the powerful witness of the church to the people. It's where it all began. Verse 5 says, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Now this is important. God had a plan for this. He had a reason for this. The Greek word baptizo has a literal and a figurative or symbolic meaning, and we need to understand that. The literal meaning means to submerge, baptism, water baptism. The figurative or symbolic means to be identified with. One meaning is to submerge, another meaning is to be identified with. The baptism of the Spirit is where God identifies a believer with the head of the church. Who's the head of the church? Jesus Christ. And forms his spiritual body here on earth. Again, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 14. The Apostle Paul said, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now, he pointed out a physical body. We got arms, we got legs, we got fingers, hands, toes, eyes, ears, nose, a mouth. We got a head. We've got all these different members. But you look at it and it's one body. He said, so also is Christ. He's talking about his body. Listen. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews, Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Historically, this took place at Pentecost. But then today, 2,000 years later, it takes place whenever a sinner trusts in Christ as Lord and Savior and becomes born again. It takes place again. But there's something we need to be careful about here. And this has gotten confused in a lot of churches. And that is, when reading about baptism in the New Testament, guys, we really need the discernment from God if the word is to be interpreted literally or figuratively, symbolically. We need to ask God for that discernment. For example, in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, in Galatians 3, verse 27, 28, the reference is symbolic. It's speaking about water baptism. Water baptism is being identified with the body. But it's also speaking about literally becoming a witness of what has already taken place in your heart, that you became a believer in Jesus Christ. Water baptism cannot place a sinner into Jesus Christ. It can't put you in there. It can't make you born again. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. We see that in Romans 8, 9, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and then in Acts 10, verse 44 to 48. Here's the difference. Water baptism is a public witness of the person's identification with Jesus as they are united in the body of Christ. Spirit baptism is a personal and private experience. It's what we've all had and become believers, that identifies us with Christ when we are born again. You have the spirit baptism, you have the water baptism. The baptism of the Spirit took place in two stages. The Jewish believers baptized at Pentecost, and then again, the Gentiles were baptized and added to the body in Cornelius's home, in the home of Cornelius. Acts 10, verse 44 to 48, Acts 11, verse 15 to 17, and Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22, you'll see that. Two stages. Jews at Pentecost, the believers later in Acts 10 at the home of Cornelius. Remember when Peter was up on Simon the Tanner's roof? We were there. We were actually there at Simon's house. It said Simon the Tanner over the door. We knocked on it, he wasn't home. But it's amazing because you're standing there, and there's his roof, there's his rooftop, and there's the Mediterranean right behind it. So I can almost get the picture of Peter up there just kicking it, right? And then the sheep being let down with all these animals and hearing this voice saying, "Pete, rise and eat." Peter saying, "Not so, Lord. Not eat anything uncommon like that." God says, "Hey, what I've cleansed, don't ever call uncommon." And that's when there was some men at the gate. And Peter was told, "I want you to go with these guys." And he followed them to Cornelius' house. And man, the Holy Spirit fell on them. They were baptized. You have water baptism. You have spirit baptism. And then there's what's called filling of the Spirit. Filling of the Spirit has to do with special power given to you for witnessing or for service in the Lord. Something special. You ever go somewhere and there's somebody and God puts it on your heart, start sharing with them, and you start sharing Jesus with them, and before you know it, man, these scriptures are coming, and you're thinking, "Man, that's pretty good, man. That's good stuff." It's the Lord bringing it. That's a filling of the Spirit for that special moment, for that special time. That's what God does. The reason why we're not exhorted to be baptized by the Spirit is simple. It's because God only does this once, when we first trusted in Christ. We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit because you and I, church, need to continually have His power as we serve God in an effective way. I got scared really bad one time, man. I was blown away. I never felt like this ever in my Christian life. But there's a jail a prison near Magic Mountain. And I believe it's called Wayside. And we were going there, and I remember one time I went there, and none of the other guys could go, so I went by myself. And I had gotten used to God's Spirit leading me and guiding me. And I got in the place where I thought, man, you know, God's going to move again. He's going to work. It's going to be cool. And so I sat out. Usually I'd sit out in the car for 30 minutes. I'd go over my text that God laid on my heart to share with him. And I didn't do that this time because I figured, man, God's going to move. I'm ready. You know, it's your Spirit does the work anyways, Lord, right? You know? So I go in there, and we would have our study in Barracks 31. And I went in there, and we probably had 60, 70 men, orange jumpsuit, you know, in there. And I stood up, and I prayed, and I started teaching. I started fumbling over my words. I couldn't remember scriptures. I could remember two words out of it and everything. And I totally fell on my face. Man, was I embarrassed. And I told the guys, I go, look, man, I got to confess something to you guys. I'm not prayed up. I didn't study like I should. And, man, I'm on my own. I said, guys, I'm sorry, man. I'm really sorry. Please pray with me. And so we prayed again, and I asked God to go before me. And, man, it was powerful. God just showed me the difference on Rick doing it and him doing it through this donkey. Him using my mouth to be his mouthpiece. He showed me the difference, and I never forgot that. And man, every time I go to share or teach or whatever it is, man, I'm praying and I'm seeking the Lord. God, please, please go before me and anoint this. Because man, I can't do it. You've already shown me once. I can't do this without you. I'm an idiot, man. I just, you know, I might as well start talking about the old life because that's what I still know. You know, I don't remember nothing. As far as I know today, I have no memory at all. So I totally depend on the Holy Spirit to bring these things back, totally. It's hard to remember stuff. Ephesians 5, verses 17 to 21 says, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. You see, at Pentecost, the Christians were filled with the Spirit, and they experienced the baptism of the Spirit. But after that, even though the baptism was a one-time deal, the early church, the believers there, as we're going to see through the book of Acts, continually experienced the filling of the Holy Spirit for whatever situation or circumstances they had come into, where God would empower them, if you will, with a double portion of His Spirit, man, so that they could be effective witnesses. The baptism of the Spirit means I belong to Christ's body. The fullness of the Spirit means that my body belongs to Christ. The baptism is final. The fullness is repeated. It's continual. But only as we trust God for that fresh power to be a witness and to witness for Him. The baptism involves all believers because it places every one of us into the body of Jesus Christ. We become the family of God. You see, before we were Christians, we were God's creation, but we weren't part of His family. We've studied this before. We were the devil's family. But when we became born again and He filled us with His Spirit, that's when we were grafted in to His family, into His body. Paul said in Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6, he said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. I love that terminology. The prisoner of the Lord. Think about that. Let it settle in a little bit. Guys, we're prisoners of our Lord. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering. That's the tough one. Bearing with one another in love. If someone comes against you, pop them in the mouth. Does that say, come on, man, that don't say that in there? I mean, that's what we'd like to do, right? You're thinking, well, maybe you would, Rick, not me. Listen to what he says, Paul. Bearing with one another in love, endeavoring. That word endeavoring means to exert oneself, give diligence. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I can tell you, Paul came from Texas, right, y'all? Look at verse 6. We got to get going here. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Now, I want you to understand this. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others were mocking, said, they're full of new wine. Now I want you to notice something here. They weren't preaching the gospel. They were praising God. And they were doing it in a known language. It wasn't in an unknown tongue. It was a known language. Luke, the writer of Acts, named 15 different geographical locations as he declared the people of those places heard Peter and the others proclaim God's wonderful works in language that they could understand. Now, when you go back to the original Greek in the New Testament, that word for language in verse 6, listen to me, church, and tongue in verse 8 refers to a language or dialect of some country or area. Now, unless we're instructed otherwise in the scriptures, we need to assume that when speaking in tongues is mentioned elsewhere in Acts or in 1 Corinthians, it refers to an identical experience. Believers praising God in the Spirit in languages that are known. God did this because Pentecost was a reversal of what? The judgment of the Tower of Babel. Remember what happened there? God confused man's language there in Genesis 11. That's why we have all different languages today. God's judgment of Babel scattered the people. But man, God's blessing at Pentecost united the believers in the Spirit. At Babel, the people were unable to understand each other. Here at Pentecost, men heard God's praises and understood in their own language. The Tower of Babel was something that would praise men. They were trying to make a name for men, for themselves. Where Pentecost brought praise to God. The building of Babel was an act of rebellion. Pentecost was a full-on humble submission to God the Father. A humble submission to Him. Another reason for the gift of tongues was to let people know the gospel was for the entire world. It was for every language, man. It was for everybody. Henry Martin said, "The Spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions. And the nearer we get to Him, to God, the more intensely missionary we must become." Interesting, man. The more you become like Him, the more of a missionary type character you're going to possess. And you're going to want to tell others, man. Notice it says here, some mocked. They accused these believers of being drunk. But man, others sincerely wanted to find out, hey, what's going on? What's happening here? Now, I'm sure some of you out there can bear witness to this. But I know firsthand that when a guy is filled with strong drink, number one, he loses control. And number two, he acts like a fool, right? Come on, don't give me that holier than thou look. You know what I'm talking about. Notice what happens when a person is filled with the Spirit. Number one, he has full self-control. And number two, he glorifies God. I've heard people say when they were speaking in an unknown tongue, man, the Spirit just compelled me and I stood up and I just started speaking. You know what? Right in that same text in that area, it says God is not the author of confusion. So what happens is you have control over the Spirit. You can shut him down. You can let him go. What happens is when you do that, all of a sudden you're bringing the attention to yourself because everybody's looking, what's this? What's happening with this person? You have self-control through the Spirit. It's just the opposite of being drunk with wine. A.W. Tozer said, "A real Christian is an odd number anyway. He feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen, takes familiarly every day, talks familiarly rather, every day is someone he cannot see, expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another, empties himself in order to be full, admits he is wrong so he can be declared right." It's at the Bema seat. "Goes down in order to get up. Is strongest when he's at his weakest. Richest when he is poorest. And happiest when he feels the worst. He dies so he can live. He forsakes in order to have. He gives away so he can keep. He sees the invisible. He hears the inaudible. And he knows that which passes knowledge." You see, that's what the Holy Spirit has given us. When I tried reading the Bible when I was 12 years old, man, 12, 13, I didn't understand it. It was foreign to me, man. I didn't understand it. It put me to sleep. But man, when I got saved and I opened this book, it blew me away. I couldn't set it down, man. I wanted more. I couldn't get enough of it. I wanted more. And it's because something had changed in my life. I had become born again and the Spirit now lives inside of me. And that was the difference. That bears witness with my spirit that I am a Christian, man. Because when I worship, when I study the Word, I sense the Holy Spirit speaking. You guys know what I'm talking about. I mean, I'm preaching to the choir. You know what I'm talking about. You sense the same thing because we're believers. The promised coming of the Holy Spirit. Praise God. It would have been hard for me to let Jesus go if I was back there with the disciples and the apostles. But you know what? Praise God they did. Praise God He did. Because we now have His character, His holy, pure character. Think about that. Living inside of this sinful flesh, man. You know, try to figure that one out. Try to figure that out. Something holy inside of this sinfulness. It's amazing. That's how much he loves us tonight. So man, let's go out and let's give him the praise and the glory. Amen.